Father, we thank you that we gather together not as Baptists or Methodists, but as your children. And we know that that is pleasing to you when your children come together like this. So Lord, together we want to magnify your name. We want to open up your heart. We thank you for your word. And we thank you even more for the word that was made flesh in each of our lives. And Lord, as we're bowed in prayer, we also remember that this is not always an easy time for some people. And we just want to be sensitive to them. We ask that you knit us together as a body of Christ so that we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. And Lord, we ask a special blessing on people that might have difficulty this time of year. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Before we actually get started, I have a file, a Thanksgiving file, since I started ministry many years ago. And I came across a bulletin November 24th, 1996, when I pastored Lake Hills United Methodist Church. And I was going through the program. It's very busy. Lots of stuff happening. And we had all the different pastors play a part. And it was my time to give the message. And I noticed right before my name, the name Pastor Bill Mosley. I had no idea that we served together in another community. I guess maybe you started the Baptist church or helped start the Baptist church in Lake Hills. But we had, I mean, how many Bill Mosleys are there? So, you know, Anna, you might want to give that to him. I understand it snowed that year. So.
Thank you.
I always mention every Thanksgiving that Thanksgiving is my favorite time of the year, because it just seems like it's different from every other holiday. And the word holiday comes from a Latin word that means holy day. We have a lot of different holidays. It just seems like even some of the Christian holidays out there are infected with commercialism, right? Christmas and Easter. And it just seems to me, for the most part, Thanksgiving is untouched by that. I mean, the next day, all hell breaks loose, right? Black Friday. But thank God we can have a day that we can just set apart from all the other days. And if you actually think about it, Thanksgiving is the one holiday that's mandated in Scripture. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we have to celebrate Christmas or Easter or any of those other holidays. But we are told that we're to be thankful not just one time a year, but at all times. Now, I also noticed when I looked in my Thanksgiving file, I have preached more sermons from Luke chapter 17 on Thanksgiving than any other scripture. That's a passage where Jesus encounters those 10 lepers. Remember that story? And he tells them to go show themselves to the priest, and on the way they're healed, and only one man, a Samaritan, returns and gives thanks. I mean, it's a great story. Jesus said, "We're not 10 healed. Where are the other 9? Well, I'm not going to share that with you this evening, but I do kind of want to go to the Old Testament equivalent to that story. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. How long do I have?
3 more minutes.
I can't do this in 3 minutes, but I'll do my best. While you're finding your way to 2 Kings chapter 5, a couple of things about leprosy that I think most of you guys know. It was a horrible, debilitating disease back then. It affected the skin. Today, there are all different kinds of strains. There's Hansen disease. We call it different things. But back in the ancient day, there were pretty much just 2 types of leprosy. There was black leprosy and there was white leprosy. And the more common of the two was white leprosy. And the way it started, it would start with a little white spot on the skin. And you would watch that closely, because if it spread, if it did not go away, it could possibly be leprosy. and it would develop into a sore, and it would spread through the rest of the body. And it was a horrible disease. It was the AIDS of the day, if you think about it. And one of the things that happened as this disease spread, it would often deaden the nerve endings in the skin, which was actually a blessing and a curse. It was a blessing in the sense that as leprosy developed all over the body, your body would just be this open sore, and it would be quite painful if it wasn't for the loss of sense, the ability to feel. It was a curse in the sense that that's actually a blessing, the ability to feel. It keeps us from hurting ourselves more. When you touch a hot stove, you instinctively pull your hand away from it. So these people would often hurt themselves and not realize that they're hurting themselves. And this was back in the day before modern medicine and antibiotics, and they would hurt themselves and infection would set in and they would have to do a lot of amputations. Now, before we look at the scripture, one more thing about leprosy. The Bible uses leprosy as a symbol of sin. And in many ways, it's very similar to sin because, like sin, leprosy starts off small. And especially today, I notice people think of sin as not that big a deal, or certain sins as not that big a deal. It's just a little thing. It's no big deal. I got it under control. I'll take it out occasionally, but I'll keep it under lock and key. But here's the thing. Sin will always, always turn on you. It'll always turn into something big. It's been said that sin will take you farther than you want to go, stay longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. So there are some similarities. There's also a similarity in the sense that, like leprosy, sin kind of deadens our ability to feel. It dulls our conscience. It destroys our sensitivity emotionally, but especially spiritually, especially with God. Another thing I failed to mention about leprosy, the people of Israel would separate people that had leprosy immediately from their family and friends. And that's similar to sin. Sin separates us from other people, but primarily it separates us from God. So let's keep that in mind as we look at 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria." Syria, by the way, was the world power of the day. They were the superpower. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Now, that's interesting. He commanded the greatest army of the day and he had leprosy. You know, I don't know why he wasn't separated from the rest of the army. Perhaps he was hiding his condition underneath all that glorious armor. We don't know, but he had leprosy. And it goes on to say, verse 2, "And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 shekels of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold." That's equivalent to 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. A fortune, right? Verse 6, "Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.' Verse 7, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes." That's a sign of grief. "And he said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of leprosy?'" Leprosy was thought to be incurable. Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, this guy is looking for an excuse to get me. He's picking a fight. Verse 8, so it was when Elisha, remember Elisha? He was the successor of Elijah. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went in with horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. So imagine this. I mean, this is the greatest army of the day, the greatest general. He stands at Elisha's door, and what does he do? I mean, the general himself knocks on the door. Verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. He doesn't even answer the door, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And look at Naaman's reaction in verse 11. Now Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Now, I expected him to do something big, some kind of production, to be dramatic. You know, sometimes we kind of expect that when we go to church or we listen to your favorite preacher. And sometimes preachers follow suit. Not picking on all preachers. We all have our faults, but there are some preachers that don't just say Jesus. They say Jesus with an A at the end. Jesus! You know what I'm talking about? Jesus! And they play him up. They feel like they have to play up God and make this a big production. And yet, you know what? I've been in ministry long enough that God doesn't need that. He doesn't need us to play him up, to be dramatic. You know, I think of the guy that came before Elijah. Remember that? Remember the showdown with the priest of Baal on Mount Carmel? They decided once and for all, let's settle the issue. Who's God? I mean, you guys that worship Baal, you set up your sacrifice, you call your God. I'll do the same. Whichever God consumes the sacrifice with fire, we'll worship him. And he allowed the prophets of Baal to go forth. I mean, there were about 400 prophets. And remember what they did? They played it up. They got dramatic. They yelled and they screamed. They ranted. And I love Elijah's response. Remember what he was saying? He was making fun of them. He said, hey, maybe you're God's hard of hearing. Maybe he went on a trip. Maybe he's on, well, went to the restroom. And they start crying out all the more and even cutting themselves. Finally, after a few hours of this, they give up. And I love Elijah's response. He sets up the sacrifice. He has a trench dug around the sacrifice. He has it drenched with water, not once, not twice, but three times. So much water that it goes into the trench. This is during a drought. And without any kind of production, without any kind of drama, he simply says, God, I know you're real and I'm your prophet, but that these people may know that you are God, would you consume this sacrifice? Boom, fire comes down and consumes it all, including the fire, the water. I mean, that's what kind of God we serve. I mean, we don't have to sell God. We just have to allow him to flow out of us. But Naaman kind of expected this show. And I love how Elisha says, hey, he doesn't even tell him. He sends a servant, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? In other words, hey, if Elisha told you to do some great thing, climb some great mountain, you would have done it. Go on some quest. He's just asked you to dip 7 times in the Jordan. And by the way, I think I skipped a verse. Naaman talks about, hey, there are better rivers in Syria. Why do I need to dip in the Jordan? And those of you who have been to Israel, you know, I mean, there's nothing really to write home about the River Jordan. It's a river. It's nice. It's nothing special. I'll take the Medina River over the Jordan River anytime. But look at what happens. Verse 14. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I mean, can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, first of all, Naaman had to strip off his armor. Maybe his army had never seen his leprosy. I don't know. But don't you know, the whole time he's thinking, this is dumb. He dips 1 time, nothing. 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times. I can't believe I'm doing this. 7 times, what happens? He's not only healed, but his skin is restored like that of a baby. And that's what kind of God we serve. And remember, leprosy is symbolic of sin. And in terms of salvation, because that's kind of where we're going with all this, salvation is no grand thing on our part. It isn't. It's a grand thing on God's part. He does all the heavy lifting. He's the one who reaches down to us through the agency of his own son and does for us what we can't do. It's a grand thing on his part, but it's not a grand thing on our part. We don't have to climb the highest mountain or swim the deepest sea. And yet sometimes we sell Christianity like that. Well, I don't know, you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to have this or that type of experience, or you have to be baptized. How about that one? And then when you talk about baptism, that's a whole can of worms, because, hey, what type of water are you supposed to use? And how much water are we talking about? And how is the water to be administered? And you Baptists can relax. I'm probably more Baptist than Methodist. But I think you will agree with me. Nobody ever got saved by getting wet.
Amen.
Nobody got saved by getting wet. Water doesn't do a thing. It didn't do a thing in Naaman's case. I mean, did the water of the Jordan heal him? No, it was the God behind it. And it's the same with baptism. It's an outward sign of an inward and spiritual grace of what God's doing. It's a response to what God has done in your life. Am I saying baptism is not important? No, it is important. Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I would encourage you, if you have Christ in your life, and you haven't been baptized, let's do it right now. Let's just go down to the river. We can do that. But don't you think for a moment that those waters are anything special? They're not. They're not special. You know, I think of my own story, and every time this time of year, I always think to myself, God, if you never did another thing, it would be enough. How many of you have ever thought that? A couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, I shared a Hebrew word with my people, dayenu. Dayenu. You guys remember that? It literally means it would have been enough. It's a Hebrew word that says it would have been enough. And every Passover today, Jews gather around the table and they sing this childlike song called dayenu. And it has verses, and the verses are kind of cool, and I'll probably skip over some of the verses, but the verses kind of go like this to give you a feel for the song. God, if you had delivered us out of Egypt, but did not part the Red Sea, dayenu. It would have been enough. If you parted the Red Sea, but did not feed us manna in the wilderness, dayenu. It would have been enough. If you fed us manna in the wilderness, but did not lead us to Mount Sinai, dayenu. It would have been enough. If you led us to Mount Sinai, but did not give us the Torah, dayenu. Dayenu. It would have been enough. If you gave us the Torah, but did not give us the land of Israel, dayenu. If you gave us the land of Israel, which they did, right? God did. But did not give us the temple, which is something they're still waiting to be rebuilt. Dayenu. In this time of year, I would add a Christian verse. If God sent his son into the world to take away our sin and to give us his righteousness so that we could have a relationship with him, and did not do another thing, die in you. It would have been enough. But the great news is that's not the God we serve. He just continues to give us more and more and more. This morning I preached on Ephesians chapter 3, and there's that verse 20 that says that we have a God that's able to do abundantly, abundantly beyond anything we could ever think or imagine. I can't tell you how many times I think I know what's best for me and I ask for it and I find God gives me something completely different, something I didn't even ask for that is so much better. That's the kind of God we have. And we ought to be thankful for that. You know, I for one am thankful that years ago as a mixed up college kid, God somehow convicted me of my sin and talked me into opening up my heart to Him. I was scared. I still remember. Some of you might be able to relate to this. I was such a mess. My heart was so dark that I didn't even want to look into it. How many of you were like that? And I'm like, and God's like, just open it up a crack. And I opened it up a crack. And it's like He filled that darkness with light. It's like He took all that stuff that we accumulate over the years, and he flushed it up to the surface and He washed it out of my life. It's like He made me into a brand new creation. He gave me peace for the first time in my life and joy, meaning and purpose. For the first time in my life, I had a reason to get out of bed. And you know what? He's not done with me yet. That just blows my mind. You know, He's got more to do through me. I have not arrived yet. I'm not the person I really want to be. But the good news is, as I look back, I'm not the person I once was. And this is a time of year that, yeah, we give thanks for all the various things. You know, I think one year I shared with you that if you have a roof over your head, groceries in your pantry, clothes on your back, you're richer than 78% of the world. Add to that a bank account. Not talking about how much you have in the bank account. You're richer than 92% of the world. Every last one of us are extremely rich. And yeah, we ought to be thankful for that, but we ought to be thankful for the gift that you cannot put a price on, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask us to stand. Let's stand and we'll pray. Lord, we stand in honor and respect of You. You're the King. You're the one we seek to live our life after. And every last one of us have had moments where we stumbled and tripped and we did something we never thought we would do. And You're always there to pick us up, to love us back into a relationship with You. We don't understand that love. Well, we believe it's real. And Lord, we just invite You to continue to do Your work in each of our lives, to finish what You started as You promised You would. And this Thanksgiving, as we approach Thursday, help us to be a powerful instrument of thanks unto You. So that we don't even have to say a word. The people around us, our family and friends, just can pick up the vibes that we are Your children. And Lord, whatever else we need to lift up this evening, we give to You in faith. And we do thank You for the fellowship that we're going to all have in Your name and the food that's set before us. And we pray all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to ask us a cappella to sing.
We got a song.
Oh, already. You got a song? Good.
Yes,
perfect.
We do.
All right.
Bobby, you're coming.